This is Lesson 12 of Isaiah Part 1. Our focus today will be on chapters 30 through 32. Last week, we briefly reviewed further subdivisions of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. Then we began the segment that consists of chapters 28 through 33. These chapters describe the destruction of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the folly of Judah, the southern kingdom, in failing to learn from God's judgment of the northern kingdom. Interspersed throughout these chapters, however, are glimpses of the future restoration of the whole of Israel in the millennial kingdom. We also learned last week that in this segment of chapters 28 through 33, there are six woes, which are an indication of judgment and punishment. This word, woe, expresses an abhorrence of evil, but is also an expression of grief or a lament over sin. Last week we looked at the first three of the six woes, those that began with chapter 28, verse 1, chapter 29, verse 1, and chapter 29, verse 15. I believe I said last week that we would cover the last three this week, but we will cover only two of the last three today. Let's begin by reviewing the three woes we looked at last week. Chapter 28 began with the woe to the northern kingdom, Israel, which is also known as Ephraim. Both in verses 1 and 4, Israel was described as a fading flower of glorious beauty. This means that the glory of the northern kingdom had faded to the point that the nation was close to ruin. Its leaders were described as drunkards. Isaiah compared the nation to a ripe fig that would be easy picking for the Assyrians. Beginning in verse 7 of chapter 28, the remainder of the woe was addressed to the southern kingdom, Judah, whose leaders were no better than in the north. They looked down their noses at Isaiah's message to repent and to trust in the Lord, as a message so simple that only a naive child would accept it. We saw that verse 10 of chapter 28 is the source of the name of Precept Ministries. Here in verse 10, the words are spoken by the leaders of Judah as they mocked Isaiah. Nevertheless, the principle of learning the word of God bit by bit, precept upon precept, and line upon line is true, whether one is learning voluntarily or through hardship. The same phrases are repeated in verse 13 as the response of the Lord through Isaiah to the hard-headed and stiff-necked leaders of Judah. Instead of trusting in the Lord to protect them from Assyria, Judah chose instead to form an alliance with Egypt, the nation that had formerly enslaved and oppressed the Israelites for 400 years, in the hope of playing off the two ends against the middle. Isaiah characterized that alliance as a covenant with death, a pact with Sheol. The people of Judah had chosen to take refuge in lies and to conceal themselves with deception. In other words, they chose to be self-deceived. For that reason, the Lord revealed that He was doing something that would result in the security of those who would trust in Him. He was laying a costly cornerstone, and those who would believe in it would not be disturbed. In the meantime, the Lord was rising up to do His unusual work of judging instead of the usual work of blessing His own people. But just as the farmers plowed only when it was appropriate and planted the seeds in the appropriate way, and harvested and threshed different crops differently, the Lord would deal with Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, differently as their repentance, or lack thereof, required. The second woe began at chapter 29 and was addressed to Ariel, which is the city of Jerusalem. The word Ariel referred to the bronze altar of sacrifice in the temple courtyard. The whole city would become an extension of the altar, and the whole city would burn on that altar, as the Lord entered into judgment against it. The reason for the judgment was set out explicitly in verse 13. The people would draw near to the Lord with their words, and they would honor him with their lip service, but their hearts were far removed from the Lord, and their reverence for him consisted of tradition learned by rote. In other words, they engaged in traditional ritual observances, but they had no relationship of trust and obedience with the Lord. The same problem exists in most churches in America today. Last week, I read a quote from the commentary by Thomas Constable that had impressed me deeply, so much so that I'm going to include it again in the context of this review. He wrote, "If we treat lightly the sacrifices God has made available, and in the Christian era, the sacrifice, then we ourselves become the sacrifice. If we will not accept God's substitution, we must carry the burden of our own sin." The third woe began at verse 15 of chapter 29. This was addressed to the leaders of Judah who attempted to hide their plans from the Lord as if that were actually possible, and who did their deeds in a dark place, deceiving themselves into actually believing that the Lord didn't see or know what they were doing. The sovereignty of the Lord was not diminished, however, by the exalted opinion that the men, created beings, had of themselves, and the Lord announced through Isaiah that there would be a great reversal. In that future day, the time of the restoration, the moral change in Israel would be as great as if the woods of Lebanon were to become a fertile field and vice versa. This is a description of the reversal of the conditions of the proud and the humble, which the forest and the field represent. The fourth woe is where today's lesson begins, at the beginning of chapter 30. The subject, however, has not changed. The Lord is still addressing Judah, who is attempting to negotiate an alliance with Egypt. Again, there are the back room, underhanded, secret political deals that the people think the Lord does not see. "Woe to the rebellious children," declares the Lord, "who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin." Sin upon sin. The first sin was acting without divine direction. The people of Judah were executing a plan, but it was not the Lord's plan. They were making an alliance, but it was not of His Spirit. And the second sin that they added on top of the first sin was that they were seeking security from a source other than the Lord. They were making an alliance with Egypt. Verse 2 says that they proceeded down to Egypt without consulting the Lord. They thought they would take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and in the shadow of Egypt, the place of their former enslavement. For that reason, just as Egypt had been the place of their shame and humiliation during the time of their enslavement, verse 3 says it would be the same this time as well. Verse 4 says, "For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Haniz." Zoan is located in the northern Nile Delta, and Haniz was located further south, although I could not find it on any map. In verse 5, the Lord, through Isaiah, warned the men of Judah that their efforts would be wasted, because the Egyptians could neither help nor profit them, but would be only a source of shame and reproach. Verse 6 opens with the words, "the oracle." We saw that frequently in chapters 13 through 23, but here it is part of the overall woe against Judah. Some Bibles translate the word oracle as the word burden. And in English, at least, this would be a play on words, because the donkeys and the camels that bore the riches and treasures which the men of Judah were taking to Egypt were beasts of burden. But I have no idea if there is a similar play on words in Hebrew. The Negev is the wilderness or desert area in the southern part of Israel. It was dangerous territory with lions and venomous snakes. Rather than take the direct route through Philistia, the men of Judah took a circuitous and dangerous route through the Negev, probably to avoid being detected by the Assyrians. You have to wonder whether they were trying to hide what they were doing from the Lord as well. But the irony is that this was the same route, although in the opposite direction, as the Exodus. Verse 7 says that the help of Egypt is vain and empty. This means that Egypt had no intention of keeping any promises it made. Therefore, verse 7 continues, the Lord called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Rahab was the name of a mythical sea monster or dragon, and here it refers to Egypt. In verse 8, the Lord directs Isaiah to go, write it on a tablet before them, and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. What was it that Isaiah was to write on the scroll that would serve as a witness against the people of Judah? I believe it was the content of verses 6 and 7, which is that the Lord was telling the people in advance that they were wasting their riches and their treasures on the Egyptians because the Egyptians would not be able to save them. Since the help of Egypt was described as vain and empty, it seems probable that the reason they would not be able to save the people of Judah was that Egypt would make no attempt to save the people of Judah when they were called upon to do so. But since the people of Judah were not listening to the Lord was instructing Isaiah to record it to refresh their memories in the future. And the writings of Isaiah are still a matter of record that serve as a witness against those who reject God and His word. For this is a rebellious people, verse 9 says, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. The passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, was written by Paul approximately 800 years after Isaiah, but they still ring true even approximately 2,000 years after the time of Paul. These verses say, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And this is not the first time that Isaiah has described the people of Judah as rebellious sons. In chapter 1, verse 2, Isaiah quotes the Lord as saying, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. Verse 4 of chapter 1 says that these sons act corruptly. Quote, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Also in chapter 5, the latter part of verse 24 says, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. People today are no different from the people of Isaiah's time. Even Christians have a tendency to think that because judgment has not yet come, there will be no judgment, period. Thinking that there is no accountability for their actions and that no one sees or knows what they do in secret, they slide faster and faster down the slippery slope of depravity. the words of the Lord to his people in the time of Isaiah are equally applicable to people today. In response to the rebellious refusal of his people to listen to his instruction, the Lord decreed that this iniquity would be to them like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant. The point here is that even though the interval between the appearance of the first crack in the wall and the actual collapse may be quite a long time, when the collapse does come, it will be sudden and irreversible. Similarly, it may seem that there is an inordinately long time of ungodly behavior with no consequences, no judgment. So long a time that people are lulled into thinking that the wall will never collapse, despite the cracks. But when it does come, it will come suddenly and irrevocably. The collapse will be like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. This is describing a pottery jar that is so shattered that no useful pieces remain in it. This is a description of judgment that will be complete. Incidentally, I thought that the English word would be shard and not sherd, so I did some checking. Shards are glass fragments of broken glass. The word sherd is a contraction of potsherds, and it refers only to fragments of pottery, not to fragments of glass. This judgment, this shattering, was necessary because the people of Judah had not learned that they should not ally themselves with others for protection, but should instead rely solely upon the Lord. Verse 15 reads, "For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength." But, verse 15 continues, "You were not willing, and you said, 'No, for we will flee on horses.' Therefore, you shall flee. And you said, 'We will ride on swift horses.' Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift." Because the people of Judah chose to run away from the Lord on swift horses, the Lord would cause them to have to flee from a swift enemy. The punishment would fit the crime. If they wanted to run away from the Lord, then they could run away from the enemy the Lord was sending to punish them. And they would be so afraid that verse 17 says that the mere threat of one man, or at the threat of at most five men, 1,000 of Judah would flee. So many would run that a deserted flag or a signal on a hilltop would be all that would be left to indicate their former presence. But for the remaining remnant, after the Lord had punished Judah for its lack of trust in him, the Lord would extend his grace. Because of his great desire to be gracious to his people and to bless them, verse 18 says that he waits on high to have compassion on them. This indicates a long withdrawal of his presence from his people, but it also might indicate an extended period of restraint on his wrath. Romans 2, verse 4 asks rhetorically, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" The implication here is that the kindness and forbearance and patience of the Lord ought to lead us to repentance. Returning to Isaiah chapter 30, still in verse 18, because the Lord is a God of justice, at some point his wrath will come, and then how blessed will be all those who have longed and have waited for him. Those people are described in verse 19 as those who will weep no longer. At the sound of their cry of penitence, when he hears it, he will answer and be gracious. Verse 20 continues that the Lord will at that time no longer hide himself. His people will see their teacher with their eyes, and their ears will hear a word behind them. This is the way, walk in it, whenever they turn to the right or to the left. Verse 22 explains that idolatry will finally have lost its appeal, and the people of God will do away with their idols. Verses 23 through 26 describe the proliferation of healthy crops and animals among the God-given rich blessings of peace. Verse 26 speaks of the light of the moon being as bright as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun being seven times brighter. This could be literary hyperbole to show that there will be no sin, which is represented by darkness, when the Lord reigns. Another possibility is that this is describing the glory of redeemed nature. No more tornadoes and hurricanes, no more earthquakes and tsunamis. In their place, bright sunny days and brilliant moonlit nights. Verse 27 moves back in time to the day of the Lord. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger, and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, and to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin. The reference to the bridles indicates that the nations are like wild horses, but they will be bridled and therefore controlled by the Lord's wrath, and they will be driven into ruin, into the abyss. Verse 29 describes the rejoicing of the redeemed remnant at the judgment of Assyria or of the nations in the day of the Lord. Safe within the ark of the Lord's protection during his outpouring of wrath, they will be singing just as they had done in the night when the angel of death came and passed over the houses which had the blood of the Lamb on the lintel over the door. The festival that is referred to in this verse would be Passover. Verse 30 returns to the exterior of the ark of the Lord's protection. And the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger, and in the flame of a consuming fire, in cloudburst, downpour, and hailstones. Again, consuming fire, cloudbursts, hailstorms are symbols of the divine wrath. The Lord's arm is said to be descending in fierce anger, and we may imagine that it is coming down hard to strike Assyria and the nations, swinging back and forth as he strikes with the rod of punishment. Verse 33 says, "For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He," meaning the Lord, "has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire." Topheth was an area south of Jerusalem where the Israelites would sacrifice their children to the idol Molech. Thus, Topheth refers to a funeral pyre of the Lord's vengeance. The fact that the verse says it has long been ready means that it is as good as already done, because the Lord handed down the decree long ago. And it says that the Lord has made the pyre deep and large, with room for many sacrifices. We simply cannot imagine the fury of the righteous and holy wrath of God Almighty. For a title for chapter 30, I wrote, "A Warning That Military Alliances Cannot Save." This was a long chapter, however, so I divided it into segments. Verses 1 through 7 describe the folly of Judah seeking help from Egypt especially while trying to keep their plans away from the Assyrians and probably from the Lord as well. Verses 8 through 17 describe the punishment which the Lord will inflict upon Judah for choosing to trust in Egypt instead of in him. Verses 18 through 26 describe the end times restoration of Judah despite their current unfaithfulness during the time of Isaiah. And verses 27 through 33 go back to the subject of the day of the Lord wrath. As we turn to chapter 31, we are up to the fifth out of six woes. We will cover the sixth woe in next week's lesson. Verse 1 of chapter 31 reads, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." This contrast between those who trust in horses and chariots on the one hand and those who on the other hand trust instead in the Holy One of Israel is reminiscent of Psalm 20 verse 7 as it appears in the King James translation. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Returning to Isaiah chapter 31, verse 2 points out that even though the men of Judah apparently thought they knew better than the Lord, Isaiah points out that the Lord also is wise, and unlike Egypt, as they will find out, the Lord will not retract his words. Whatever promises he makes, he keeps. This contrast of the two sources of security is set out even more explicitly in verse 3. "Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit." So on the one hand, we have men who are flesh. They are created beings. On the other hand, there is God, who is spirit, and moreover, who is not only not a created being, but is the creator of all created beings. Unfortunately, Judah preferred to place its reliance and trust in that which it could see, the flesh. As a result, the Lord would stretch out his hand and both Egypt and Judah would fall together. Nevertheless, as in the Passover, when the Lord caused his destroying angel to pass over those who were covered by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord will come down to protect his own in Jerusalem. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. Jerusalem would not fall to the Assyrian armies in Isaiah's time. Undoubtedly, however, this has end time applications as well. In verse 6, Isaiah sends out another call for repentance to the sons of Israel. But with verse 7, the time shifts again to the far future, the time of the day of the Lord. "In that day, every man will cast away his idols." This is the second time we've seen this, and just in today's lesson, the other place was in chapter 30, verse 22. Verse 8 of chapter 31 has both near and far application. Both in the near future and in the end times, Israel will be rescued by God alone, so that they will see him as their only source of security. Verse 8 says, "And the Assyrian will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him." Verse 9 continues, "And his rock," which is probably a reference to the king of Assyria, "will pass away because of panic." Well, actually, Sennacherib did fly back to Assyria after the Lord's angel wiped out his troops. The rest of verse 9 says, "And his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem." The chapter title for this chapter 31 is "The Warning That Military Strength Cannot Save." In this last verse of chapter 31, we have seen references to the king / the rock and the princes of Assyria that would be terrified and panicked. Contrast that with the king and the princes of the very next verse, which is verse 1 of chapter 32. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Verse 2 continues, and each, meaning each of the princes, will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. The king that is referred to in this verse 1 of chapter 32 might be the Messiah, but I'm not certain that this refers to the millennial kingdom because fools and rogues still exist and are described a little bit later in the chapter. Nevertheless, I'm not ruling out that this might be a reference to the Messiah and to his rule in the millennial kingdom. I'm just saying I'm not sure. During this time, verse 3 says, then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Wow, what a huge contrast with chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, in which the people would keep on listening but would not perceive. They would keep on looking but would not understand. Because the message that Isaiah was giving would render their hearts insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. At this point in chapter 32, the judicial hardening has been lifted, and the minds and the hearts of the understanding have been opened by the Lord. Verse 5 says, no longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. Then verse 6 describes the fool, and verse 7 describes the rogue. My interpretation of verse 5 is that the fool will no longer be called noble, and the rogue will no longer be spoken of as generous, because people will see straight. We were just told that in the preceding verses. I think fools and rogues will be recognized for what they are. People will no longer be fooled. At least one commentary, however, says that verses 5 through 8 describe the transformation of the fool and the rogue into the noble. And if this chapter is describing the millennial kingdom, then that's a good interpretation and that would fit. At verse 9, Isaiah returns to his current time. Although he addresses the women of his time, the message could just as easily be addressed to the women of America today. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. The women in Isaiah's time assumed that their current circumstances would remain secure. And the women in America today make the same assumption. But just as verse 6 of chapter 31 exhorted the sons of Israel to repent, the passage that runs from verses 9 through 14 in chapter 32 addresses the women and their daughters. The need for repentance is universal. It was then, and it is today. Women in Isaiah's time were not secure, and any perceived security today is equally illusory. Verse 10 tells the women of Isaiah's time that judgment was only about a year off. Verses 11 through 14 described the abandonment of homes and cultivated lands being taken over by thorns and briars, which we know represents the enemies of Judah. The bustle of the city would evaporate, and the city would be replaced with habitations for animals. What we will learn in later chapters is that what is described in chapter 28, verse 23, actually happened. The people of Judah, under the reign of Hezekiah, did give ear and hear the voice of Isaiah. They did listen and hear his words, and they did repent, just as he pleaded with them to do in chapter 28, verse 23. For that reason, the judgment that is described in these verses did not happen when Sennacherib of Assyria besieged the city of Jerusalem in 701 BC. However, the repentance of the people was relatively shallow, and Judah and Jerusalem were conquered by the Babylonians 115 years later in 586 BC. And the destruction described in these verses of chapter 32 happened then. Would that there would be such national repentance in America that the judgment that is soon to come upon us would be set aside. This need to repent and to submit to the Lord before it is too late reminded me of Daniel chapter 5, which records the last night of the existence of the Babylonian Empire. Belshazzar, the Babylonian king who was a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, had heard the account of the Lord's humbling of Nebuchadnezzar when that king, in his pride, took credit for the glory of his kingdom. For reasons only he knows, Belshazzar chose to ignore that bit of recent history. On the night that is recorded in the fifth chapter of Daniel, Belshazzar held a great feast, and according to verse 2, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. This order was carried out, and the festivities continued. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and began writing on the wall. No one was able to interpret the writing, but finally Daniel was called in. Daniel reminded the king of the consequences to Nebuchadnezzar of his pride, and he pointed out that Belshazzar also had exalted himself against the Lord of heaven. As a result, Belshazzar had been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Therefore, his kingdom would be divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. That very same night, Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Notice, he did not take it. It was given to him by the sovereign Lord of all the nations. Returning to Isaiah and an earlier time than Daniel, the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians and carried off into captivity relatively quickly, although not overnight. The only reason that Judah did not also fall was that there was a measure of national repentance. If there is not some measure of national repentance in America soon, we know from Daniel chapter 5 and from our study of Isaiah so far, that the Lord will judge this nation by allowing other evil nations to conquer us. And if it could happen overnight with the Babylonians, it could happen overnight here. Returning to Isaiah chapter 32, the pattern of the contrast between judgment and the restoration in the end times continues. Verses 15 through 18 describe what is probably the millennial kingdom, when the Spirit is poured out upon the people of God. Verse 15 says that at that time, the wilderness will become a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest. Now, this is not quite the reversal that we saw in chapter 29, verse 17, between the forest and the fertile field, but rather it is a description of burgeoning fertility and abundant growth across the face of the earth that has been released from the curse of the fall of Adam. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Once more, we see these twin characteristics of the millennial kingdom, justice and righteousness. And according to these verses 16 and 17, where there is justice and righteousness, the result is peace. This time, The women and their daughters will perceive that they are secure, and this time their perceived security will be real. Verse 18 says, "Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places." In chapters 30, 31, and 32, there is, as we have seen in the prior chapters, this back and forth contrast of the fiery judgment of the Lord on the one hand and life in the millennial kingdom and thereafter on the other hand. And this life is characterized by justice and righteousness resulting in peace. Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 32 are summary statements that set out these two contrasts and the order in which they must occur. Just as verse 19 comes before verse 20, so does the order of the events described in these two verses. Verse 19 says, "And it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low." We already know that hail is a symbol or a manifestation of divine judgment or the wrath of God. The forest represents the armies of Assyria or the armies of the nations that are in rebellion against God. The city that will be utterly laid low will be Jerusalem. The people of Israel will be judged, refined, and purified. Then the nations who are in rebellion against God will be brought down by the wrath of God. Then, verse 20 says, "How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey." This verse summarizes the blessing that the surviving remnant of Israel will experience after all the time of judgment is past. There is tranquility in this pastoral setting. The statement about letting the ox and the donkey out freely means that there is no need to worry that the animals will eat the people's crops, because there will be such an abundance of food that there will be plenty for both people and animals. Although the subjects of chapter 32 seesawed back and forth, there were primarily two major topics: the warning to repent, almost in the sense of a last call, and that was discussed in verses 9 through 14 and in verse 19. The other subject of chapter 32 was that of a purified Judah under righteous government, and that was covered in verses 1 through 8, verses 15 through 18, and verse 20. Isaiah foretold both judgment and glory for the people of Israel. It was time for them both then and now, and it is time for us now in America to choose quickly to return to the Lord. The sovereign ruler over the history of men and nations revealed both the near and the far future to Isaiah, approximately 700 years before the time of Christ. Knowing that judgment lies in store for those individuals and those nations who refuse not only to acknowledge the existence of God, Yehovah, but to submit themselves to His Lordship, really, there is only one rational choice. For those of us who have experienced the mercy and the forgiveness that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, we need to take care that we do two things on an ongoing basis, beginning now, if not before now. One is that it is critically important that we stand in the gap and intercede on behalf of the many lost souls in this nation. But even before that task, the other thing is that we must constantly examine ourselves to ensure that we are keeping short accounts with the Lord. Let us not take our standing in grace for granted, because even for those under grace, there will be accountability. Let us not forget the cost that Jesus Christ had to pay for our redemption. Tomorrow is Maundy Thursday, and it is followed by Good Friday. The word Maundy comes from a Latin word for commandment. The Latin word is mandatum. On this Thursday before Easter, Christians commemorate the Last Supper that Jesus Christ shared with his disciples in the upper room. At this Last Supper, he gave them a new commandment, mandatum, that they should love one another even as he had loved them. Foot washing ceremonies are often observed in many churches on Maundy Thursday because in that same upper room where the Lord shared his Last Supper with his disciples, he also washed their feet. But there is another record in the Gospels of a foot washing, and this time it was Jesus who was the recipient. In Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36, we are told, one of the Pharisees was requesting him, meaning Jesus, to dine with him. And he, meaning Jesus, entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Verse 37, and behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered, I guess as if the Pharisee had spoken aloud, and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were both unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Our love toward the Lord is cold because, like the Pharisee, we have no idea how much we have sinned and how dire our need for ongoing forgiveness was and is. We really have no idea how filthy we were, how unholy before we were saved, and how little we have allowed the Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of Christ since the time of our salvation. In the book called Respectable Sins, the author, Jerry Bridges, defines ungodliness as living as if God is essentially irrelevant in your life. Here is a quote from page 54 of the book. Now, the sad fact is that many of us who are believers tend to live our daily lives with little or no thought of God. We may even read our Bibles and pray for a few minutes at the beginning of each day, but then we go out into the day's activities and basically live as though God doesn't exist. We seldom think of our dependence on God or our responsibility to Him. We might go for hours with no thought of God at all. In that sense, we are hardly different from our nice, decent, but unbelieving neighbor. God is not at all in his thoughts and is seldom in ours. That's the end of the quote. Most of our planning does not acknowledge our dependence upon God. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15 say, come now, You who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. I think it is our inability to comprehend the depth of our own sinfulness and the absolute desperate state we are in without a Savior that causes us to be so cold and self-sufficient. If we could come to the level of understanding that that woman had, who washed the feet of Jesus with her tears, our hearts would overflow with gratitude, and obedience to His will and His word would be the natural manifestation of that gratitude. And the utterly amazing thing is that Jesus Christ did not wait for people to repent before He went to the cross. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 say, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As we approach the Sunday of the resurrection, ponder the depth of the love of Jesus, who loved you enough to die for your sins, past, present, and future, and to impute His own righteousness to you so that you could have eternal life, which is the most rewarding relationship with the Lord of all creation for now and for eternity. Consider what it cost this Lord of all creation to purchase your redemption with His lifeblood. Our final hymn was translated from the Latin by James W. Alexander in 1830. O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine, yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace. What language can I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Amen.